Hold up. And I, brethren, cannot speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. What he's telling them is when he was there before, he had troubles. And he makes a distinction, which we all have to be able to make, being spiritual or not being spiritual. And he calls it men of flesh as to infants in Christ. This thought is a continuation from 2:15, where one of the realities of our spiritual life is the constant struggle between our old nature and our new nature. We are born again into a new nature. That's what born again means. What we were and what we are conflict. And what we were doesn't just instantly go away. I am positive that it does not follow us into glory. That's part of when we see him as he is, we will be like him. That is the promise I cling to. I couldn't imagine taking this struggle into eternity. The spirit versus the flesh issue is raised. We have both. The unsaved are dominated by their flesh, the saved by the spirit. The influence of the other is very real. Even in those of the flesh, the influence of the spirit that prods you, it's like which one dominates and which one speaks, that silent voice, that whisper. When you are in the flesh, the spirit is constantly speaking to you, trying to get you to come to the spirit. Once you're in the spirit, the flesh is constantly speaking to you, telling you to come back. You know, well, look what you gave up. Come back here. And it's always a little worse going this way for sure, because what you're doing is you're dragging a corpse around. It's like you've tied it to yourself and you're just dragging it with you everywhere you go. And the problem with a corpse is the longer you drag it along, the more it smells. It just gets worse and worse until the point where actually you get tired of it. And I think that's part of how it works. The Lord just lets you get tired of being that way. It just wears you down. Trying to be both. Trying to have both. The influence of the other is real. The will of God versus your own will. The saved are the spirit. The unsaved are the flesh. And what he's saying to him is you're acting like you're not saved. Or you were just saved. You know, you haven't, you know, the spirit is at war with the flesh is what it tells us. They're completely incompatible and contrary to each other. And here's the thing. We decide which one wins. I've heard it said a whole bunch of different ways. Two dogs fight, you know, the one you feed wins. The one you say sick them to wins. You know, either way you want to look at it. Spirit maturity is based on this battle within yourself. It is basically pride versus humility, understanding who God is. The flesh keeps telling you you are, and the spirit keeps telling you you're not. Paul was referring to his time with them in his previous letter. He's telling them that they were new Christians who did not yet understand sanctification and Jesus is Lord. You know, that big step into maturity where Jesus is Lord. He's not just my Savior. He's my Lord. And there's a whole lot on this. Paul nails this home in every letter he writes to just about every church he ever wrote to. Romans 7:14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. And he's talking about his natural state. In chapter 8, he says this, for those who according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Set your mind as a choice. It's something you do. It doesn't say your mind is set for you by it. It's saying you set your mind to it.
What verse is that?
That's Romans 8, 5-14. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. And peace is the big word. Because, you know, everything we pray for here, before we start Bible study every week, that list of things, and some of it's pretty heavy and a lot of it's pretty sad. There is still a peace waiting for us in the midst of the horror that is us. And it's the eternal peace that this works out. It doesn't go on forever. And we could actually be a positive influence in the midst of the horror. Because the mindset on the flesh, and this is just as plain as it can get, is hostile towards God. Our flesh is hostile towards God. Why? Because we want to be God. It is our natural state. I should be making the decisions. I don't have to. as I've said before, every time you sin, what you're saying is, I really don't have to listen to you. Because if you believed you really did, you wouldn't have done it. And that's hard for some people to grasp. You know, they don't want to believe it, but it's the truth. Every time I sin, it's what I'm saying is, God, I don't have to listen to you. I got this one, you know. Obviously, I still believe I have that authority, or else I wouldn't have done it. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. What it's saying is, you know, when it says you're saved unto good works, what it's saying is, good works don't save you, but when you are saved, you, why? Because you want to do them then. Before that, you're looking for ways to do the least amount as possible and still get into the pearly gates, is basically what you're looking for. It's a game we play. Whereas once you are of the Spirit, you will tire of that. You want to do what's right. You want to please God. You want to walk in the Spirit. You won't be happy unless you do. And those who are of the flesh cannot please God. It is just that simple. However, you are not in the flesh, but the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. What it's basically saying, if you're a Christian, if you come to a saving knowledge through faith and accept the grace that is given to you, you become of the Spirit. This is part of the born again of what? Of the water and the Spirit. So your natural tendency changes completely. But that doesn't mean the other one is totally gone. It is what you've known your entire life, and its influence is still there. However, you're not the flesh, spirit. Okay, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. What this is saying is, if you are born again, you live forever. That is the difference between being spirit and flesh. It's pretty simple. Flesh dies, spirit doesn't. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not this. What a beautiful phrase. We are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Whereas once you were, you had nothing else. There was nothing in you telling you to do anything different. But if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You are putting to death. Once again, it's a choice. It's something you do. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Putting is a current action, putting to death. What does Paul say? I die daily to the flesh. I'm glad he wrote that, because that's the situation I find myself in. It is a constant battle. It is, and it will be until the time comes when I no longer have to fight that fight. In Galatians, he wrote, but I say, walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for they are in opposition to one another. So you may not do the things that you please. If you've ever been there, and I'm just going to go ahead and assume you have, that you've struggled with your own actions, you find yourself in distress over what you've done, the draw of the moment of weakness, the ecstasy of sin or whatever it is you did, has worn off, and now you're just sitting there, what did I just do? That moment. If Paul understands that moment, then it's part of the process. It's part of what makes you tired of it. It's part of what makes you want to walk in the Spirit, that feeling of defeat. Just growing tired of losing, because this still is a choice. This is something we do, that we decide to do or not to do. It says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of angers, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. So what he does is he gives them a little list, just in case you're wondering what it was I was talking about, these deeds of the flesh. Let me help you out a little bit, because if you're sitting there thinking, well, that's not me, and it's hard to go through that list. I mean, things like sorcery, we can, not me, but, you know, strife, jealousy, outburst of angers, you know, honestly, it'll speak to each of us individually. For of which I have forewarned you, just as I am forewarning you, that those who, and here's a big word, practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Practice is a big word. It doesn't say do or fall or fail. It says practice, who accept them as things I'm supposed to do. Basically what he's saying is if you are of the Spirit, you can't do that. This, your spirit won't let you do that. You will be in such conflict that you won't be able to. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Basically, it's the same thing he said. Well, these things are the things, if you look at what love is in chapter 13 of this book, 1 Corinthians, patience, they're all there. And if you do those things, there's no law to break. You love your neighbors, you love yourself, and you love God. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's a strong image of you getting your own. They have crucified their flesh. You did it yourself. You got so tired of it. You so annoyed by it. You took it out in public, nailed it to a tree, and hung it up there for everyone to see in a thing of despise. You want it gone. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. And it's amazing how it comes to these core issues of, well, all these things are either pride or humility. These sort of enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, faction, they're all matters of pride. And if you want to put one word on flesh, pride. And if you want to put one word on the Spirit, humility, in between you and God, you know. 1 Corinthians 2:15, which we'd already been read, but he who is spiritual praises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. In other words, it doesn't need to be done. You know, if you're spiritual, you've already done that. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, then here's again talking about being a spiritual man. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. 1 Corinthians 14:37-38. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, there's the word again. If you think you're spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. What he's saying is, we have a way of classifying spirituality that is easier than the real way of doing it, which is obedience. The real way of classifying spirituality is obedience to the will of the Lord. If you love the Lord, why last week we read it, you know, if you love me, you will obey me. If you are spiritual, you will obey the Lord. That is, to tell how spiritual you are, there is only one test: how obedient are you? And what he's saying is there are people, and we all do it, we all find another way to classify ourselves as spiritual, because that way's too hard. And, you know, it's, if that's the way to do it, then I'm not as spiritual as I think I am or I want to be. So I'll find another way to classify it that I can get other people to agree with me with, but it doesn't matter because God's not paying attention to any of that anyway. You can make up whatever you want. He just looks at it and shakes his head. There's a whole lot of things that we could come up with. Worship, teaching a Bible study. You know, this isn't spirituality. This is my calling. This is what I'm supposed to do. What does Paul say? There's no reward in this for me. You know, when he talks about when he's doing these things, he said, this is what I have to do. Honestly, spirituality is a matter of obedience in my life. how I treat my wife is a much better sign of my spirituality than how I teach a Bible study. And, you know, you just got to be honest about it. And if you want to know, you will. Colossians 1, as you can see, we have quite a, almost every book that he wrote is used here. Colossians 1, 20 through 29, we proclaim, admonish our men to, okay. We proclaim him, admonish every man, and teach every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Once again, he's going to that idea of the spiritual man. There is a point in time in your growth as a Christian where you are considered a spiritual person. Man is the generic term. It's not gender-based. It's just, you know, mankind. He says, for this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. What he's saying is, that's why I do all this, so that you can move on. What we talked about when we were talking about our new, come on, Jeff, English, for our, what do we call that when we... We sat down and we redid our
mission statement.
Thank you. Lord keeps you humble. And that's what I said. Growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is Paul wrote, you know, grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Grow up. Become spiritual. That's what it's all about. That's what you can do while you're here. And if you become a spiritual man, you will do these things. They will happen. You don't have to establish programs to get them to happen. You don't have to find some ways to contrive them. They will happen. You will do these things. You won't argue and fight. You'll be kind. You'll be gentle. Why? Because you've become spiritual. The Spirit of God is, you know, dominating your flesh. And he says, that's what I strive for. That's, you know, every letter I write, every church I visit, ultimate goal is that you will be a spiritual church full of spiritual men and women. And, you know, to Ephesians, he wrote 4:11 through 15. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to build up the body of Christ. In other words, in theory at least, the reason I'm here is to help you to become spiritual people. That should be my job. And if I'm not doing that, I answer for that. Until, keep doing that, until we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure and the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In other words, know everything you should know, everything you can know. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And when I find myself doing one of those things on the list, you know, being argumentative or, you know, whatever it is, if not sorcery, I think what I feel, the disappointment I feel, is that I haven't grown up. I feel that disappointment. I feel the weight of that. I had hoped that I was better than this. I had hoped that I was more mature than this, that I was actually able to be a help, not a hindrance, and that I would be patient with people. They wouldn't have to be patient with me, that I would be beyond this. But I don't think the process stops until you see him as he is and are like him. So I want to encourage you to move forward, but I don't want you to be too discouraged if you see that you are not exactly where you should be. But we are all to grow up, which indicates that we have growing to do. And he writes that in a letter to a pretty good church, you know, the Ephesian church. Hebrews. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word. If you are immature in your thinking, if you are immature in your practice, it's because you don't know the Word of God. And boy, you can't say it any plainer than that. Basically saying if you're immature, it's because you have not accustomed to the Word. In other words, you don't read it, you don't know it, you don't know what it means, or you basically don't care. That is what makes you... It's what we're talking about is sanctification, being changed for the purpose of God, to be used by God, being perfected. And Scripture was very clear. Jesus Christ said, Lord, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. The thing that truly, truly sanctifies us is the Word of God. If nothing else, my job is to put the Word of God out there, and to put it out there in the most reasonable way I possibly can, to teach it. The reason I think that a lot do not is because they don't believe it'll do what it says it'll do. They don't believe that it'll have the power to do... How you doing, buddy? That it'll have the power to do what it says it'll do, that the Word of God will actually do the work. And that's what a lot of pastors will tell me, we have this problem in the church, that problem in the church, and I don't know what to do. I said, preach the Word. I said, don't preach the Word to attack anybody. I said, let it do the heavy lifting. And if they want to argue, let them argue the Word, not you. There it is. Let them go find one that proves you wrong. And if even in doing that, you're making them dig into the Word, if even for the wrong reason, out of spite, but at least they're digging into the Word. The Word of righteousness, for he is an infant. So anyone that doesn't know the Word, he is calling an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. What practice? Reading the Word. The Word has told them what is good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instruction about washing and laying on hands, the resurrection of dead, and eternal judgment. What he's saying is, let's go do something. Let's take this into good works. There are people that I know that have known the Lord for, 30, 40 years, and they're still saying the same things over and over again. Same basic elementary things. Every time you talk to them, it doesn't go beyond that. You also run into a lot of people who find themselves captivated by things like prophecy, end times, what God's going to do, anything that doesn't demand you do something. Things that demand nothing other than shock, or to express sorrow. But every time you talk to them, it always seems to be about something about end times, or it's never about anything about what am I doing? What does the Lord want me to do? How he's changing me? It's always about things like that. And basically, that's what he's talking about. I said, stop doing that. It's just immaturity. Anyway, back to Corinthians. We're in verse 2. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you're not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able to. Basically, what he's saying is, there was a time when, of course, we all start out that way. You don't jump into Romans 8 when somebody just meets the Lord, discuss things like predestination, and you don't go into these things. But here's the sad part. Indeed, even now you are not able. And that's the point. So there was a time when it was appropriate, but boy, shouldn't you be a little further along? Paul tells them they have not changed from that time. They have not grown in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. They're still looking for what they could get out of this, not for what they could give. Even now, you are not able. John 16:12 says, I have many more things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. It's interesting. Your heart has to be ready to surrender. What's the sense? Basically, what Jesus is saying is there's no sense in me telling you these things because they're not going to work. You're not there yet. There will be a time, and some of the things that Paul are writing are things that they are now getting. He says you cannot bear them now. There are things that are coming, things you need to know that you're just not mature enough to know yet. And that's the apostles. I mean, these are the heavy hitters, and even they have to go through this process. It indicates that there will be a time when they will be able to bear it. Verse 3, for you are still fleshly. In other words, you are still, even though you are spirit, you have chosen to walk in the flesh. For since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking, and I love this phrase, like mere men? Like you are not the sons of God. Like you are not above the angels. Like you are not, you know, the chosen of the Lord. Mere men. And after all that I went through to make you more than that, to make you my children, my sons, and you've chosen to remain a mere man. You have chosen to live like the unsaved, men of the flesh. Your insecurity and the conflicts it brings are proof of this. And what he's saying is very plainly, because of how you're acting, I know this. Jealousy and strife. It never goes away, because both of those things are connected to pride. They are the fruits of pride. If there's jealousy and strife, then there's pride. And insecurity is pride. And insecurity is the one that gets us all. Matthew 16, 23 through 26, Peter, he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are stumbling block for me. You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. See, even Peter had to be told to stop doing that by Jesus Christ. What he's basically saying to Peter is, aren't you acting like a mere man? You know, you should be thinking about the spiritual things that are happening. You should see beyond what's happening and see it deeper in the spiritual realm. What God is doing, not what is happening, but what God is doing. You know, a thousand things could happen here. A roof could collapse. You know, and we have a choice in anything that happens here on how to view it, as mere men or a spiritual man. And the difference is, Lord, what are you doing here? Instead of reacting like, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? And what he's saying is, how you act in these situations is the proof. You don't need to get really deep about this, but if there's strife and if there's jealousy and if you're treating each other, that list I read from the other book, if those things are happening, then you are not being spiritual. It's really simple. There's no great theology here. Verse 4, for one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos. Are you not mere men? What he's saying is, you guys are already, you're building factions where there are no factions. Your pride wants to be in front of somebody else. You're trying to say you're better than someone else. And he says, honestly, and they're actually arguing over this, you know, who's right, who's wrong here. Who they followed had become something that divided them, even though we were all teaching the same thing. See, honestly, there is nothing wrong with Paul, and there's nothing wrong with Apollos, and there's nothing wrong with Cephas. They're all preaching the gospel. It's what people are doing. Me versus you, I need to feel superior to ease my insecurities and my pride. Lutherans, Calvinists, Wesleyans, Mennonites, Hutsites, we've been arguing over stuff like, you know, in our own denomination, we argue amongst ourselves, and it is, and the more you read church history, it just never stops. It just doesn't. You know, denominations are just us versus them in a lot of cases. I just can't imagine there's benches in heaven that one says Presbyterian, one says Methodist, and one says Baptist. I can't even imagine the topic even coming up. You know, I can't imagine God asking where you went to church. This is all stuff that we've done. And then he says, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Speaking of himself. Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each. As soon as God joins us together, we begin to seek out reasons to separate us. By including himself as a mere servant who worked for their growth, Paul excludes all others from anything. by throwing himself in there, nobody else has claim. If anyone has claim, he does. But by saying I have no claim, that's basically saying then nobody. If I don't, surely no one else does. In the kingdom, leadership is service to the body, not honor by it. It's been a while since I preached that. But if you are looking for a position of leadership, I always ask people to ask themselves why. Why do you want it? And you don't need to answer it to me. You need to answer it to yourself, because, you know, we will always answer the way we want to answer. If you are doing this for any other reason than to serve, then you're doing it for the wrong reason. In the kingdom of God, leadership, the one who serves the most is the leader. It is just that simple. If you want to be great in the kingdom, be servant of all. Be the least in the kingdom. And there just isn't any way around it, and that's not happening. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. In other words, we just did what we were told. It keeps us humble to know that we cannot do what needs to be done by ourselves. One is not more important than any other. The entire work is a product of God's labor of love. So then neither one who plants nor one who waters is anything. That's pretty strong. Is anything but God who causes growth. This is why God uses Paul. Paul has a deep understanding of who's doing what here. He is simply obedient. That's what Paul is. Basically what he's saying is, I honestly don't do anything. I just do what I'm told. God does everything from there. What he's saying is, if you're following me, if you're saying I'm a Paul, it's much ado about nothing. You're wasting your time. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labors. In other words, they're all working to the same goal, but each one answers to his own obedience. And sometimes we lose track of that we do answer for this, that there is a judgment of the saints based on what you've been given, to whom much is given, much is expected. There's the parable of the talents. What did you do with what I gave you? And if I gave you a lot, I expect a lot. If I, you know, and it's all personal. He didn't grab them together and judge them all. He took each one and judged them according to what they had been given. 2 John 8 says, watch yourselves and do not lose what we have accomplished, but you may receive a full reward. What it's saying is, keep an eye on what you're doing. Keep your hand to the wheel, eye on the road, your hand upon the wheel. Just keep moving forward. Because the judgment of the saints is for reward. Now, I have no idea what the reward would be above and beyond being in the presence of God. It doesn't matter to me. If he says there's a reward, then well done, my good and faithful servant, would be a wow. You know, I can't think of anything he could give or offer that would be more to me than that. Let me put it this way. My canine, my dog, we never gave him treats, never like it. Good boy. And if he did something good, it was good boy, and he loved it. That was what motivated that dog, was the reward of praise. And it would just ate it up. He would run through a wall to hear good boy. You know, and maybe I'm oversimplifying it, but whatever the reward is for well done, my good and faithful servant, I can't imagine anything beyond that, beyond saying, hey, you did good. Man, you know what? I would be high for eternity. You know, what else would I need? I'll leave that to him, you know, and it will always be right. It will never be a platitude. It will be exactly what it should be. But just know that it's there. And it says, verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another built on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. What he's saying is, and remember, churches are just beginning. This is just the beginning of churches. And what he's saying is he's giving us a little outcome of how these churches are going to spring up. One person isn't going to dominate it. You're not going to have a person who comes in, so it becomes the church of Paul, the church of Peter, you know. And what he's saying, he's giving us a little idea of how it works. And other people are going to come in and they're going to, you know. But he's saying, once again, just be sure that no matter what comes in, Jesus Christ is at the root of all of this. It's a really important point. Now, if any man builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. In other words, what you build with will be standing there for everyone to look at. For the day will show it, because it must be revealed with fire. And fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. What it's saying is, what you have done will be tested to see if, well, basically to see if it stands. And he's taking it into a deeper area, into a church in general. If you built your church on the foundation that should be there, it will stand when it's tested. But this is true of everything you've done with your life. The decisions you've made, the choices you've made. A lot of times you make them and you're saying to yourself, I'm not sure if I'm doing the right thing. Well, they'll be tested and you'll find out. And it's just a matter of, that's how it goes. And your ministry will be judged by God for reward. What you have done in the kingdom will be tested by truth. Not what you did, but why you did it and what you should have done that you did not. Let's not lose track of that. It's not just what you've done, it's what you should have done that will be judged. And there are many things I still have to answer for that I should have done. That I'm not saying they went undone. No, the word of God does not come back void. If he wants it done, it gets done. If he told me to do it and I didn't, then I answer for that. And not only do I answer for it, I feel a sorrow over it, an opportunity lost. That's the way I talk about preaching the gospel and that, and talking to the unsaved. Let me put it to you this way. Nobody goes to hell because you didn't witness. God will send the witness that needs to be there. They don't lose out because you didn't witness. You lose out because you didn't witness. And this is all about reward. This isn't about punishment. This is about reward. It says, 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, here's what I know is going to happen. You are going to die, each and every one of you, and you are going to appear before Jesus Christ for his judgment of his sheep. There is no one I want judging me more than him, the one who loves me the most, honestly, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Each of us. That include, this is talking about us. You know, this is written to a church. This is talking about us. You know, and the world's always telling you things like, you mean you can just live any life you want to live, and then at the last moment you could accept the Lord and you're welcomed into paradise? I said, yes. But that doesn't mean you're not going to face this. God is just. He just is. And that justice needs to be addressed. It needs to be spoken. I don't fear this. I am conscious of it. Especially since my sanctification is an act of his grace. There are things we choose. You know, I am surely not a Calvinist. Yes, we make decisions. The decision to that we need the Lord, the decision that I don't want to be like me anymore, all those things. But there will come a time where it will be reviewed. The things that I should have done that I didn't do will be brought up. And the things that I did correctly will be brought up. Ephesians 6:8, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether free or slave. That's his choice. It's not an incentive to do good things. It's just saying you do the right things, you do the good works, because that's what you were saved to do. the reward, honest to goodness, is, I don't know how else to put it, icing on the cake. It's not necessary for me to do it. If there were no reward, I would be just as compelled as I am now. I honestly give it little thought other than what did I lose by not doing something. It's generally in my mind when I think about this, it's when I know I should have done something I didn't do. And I could have helped somebody, and I come up with 100 reasons why I didn't do it. And they all make really great sense until I'm standing in front of Jesus Christ and he says, why didn't you do that? And then I got nothing. I could try to lay the same line on you I laid on myself, but that ain't going anywhere. Verse 14, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. This is a reward beyond salvation, the reward for praise of God. Well done, my good and faithful servant. It never does tell us what the reward is. I'm assuming that's what it is because that's what I want. I want that reward. I can't think of anything that God could give me that I would want more than that, other than telling me you done good. Did you do much with little or little with much? Is the question. We will all answer for what we've been given. To whom much is given, much is expected. It is an individual judgment. 1 Corinthians 4, 4 through 5. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet by this I am not acquitted, Paul writes. I'm not aware of me goofing anything up, he said, but I also know this. Me not being aware of it doesn't mean it's so. It doesn't mean there's not anything. But the one who examines me is the Lord. And therefore, do not go unto pass judgment before time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and discloses the motives of men's hearts. To each man's praise will come to him from God. This is a very interesting little couple verses here, because it doesn't get talked about a lot. As a matter of fact, most of the ones I've used talking about this reward, the eternal reward for those that walk by the Spirit. Philippians 2:16, hold fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. In other words, I stuck with it all the way to the end. I never quit. I sought it every day. I died to the flesh daily. I decided to be a spiritual man, a mature man every single day. And because of that, I've lost nothing, is what he's saying. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so not through fire. What this is saying is, you don't lose your salvation over this. This is a whole separate matter. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. You are holy. Just because he says so. Whatever he claims to be holy is holy. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasoning of the wisest men, they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So basically, this is a long way to go to talk about divisions in the church, pride in the church. And this is before we became what we are now. Apparently, we have not heeded this teaching. If you look across Christendom now, we are divided into so many different, I would almost venture to say that one could say me saying I'm a Methodist is the same as them saying I am of Paul, I am of Cephas. And I don't want to go too deep into that, but geez, there sure does seem to be a correlation. The Methodists are, I am of Wesley. The Presbyterians, I'm of Calvin. The Lutherans, they don't even try to change the name. I am of Luther. The Mennonites, Simon. This vast, great teaching and warning, well, we haven't heeded it too well. So I guess the best we can do is inside of our own congregation, inside of our own denomination, try very hard to halt this sort of thing. I'm not saying there aren't things that need to be tested and things that need to be changed and truths that need to be established and stood upon. Over time, we could surely take truths and dilute them. And I'm not saying that at all. And that's what he says. You have to build on the foundation of that truth that is Jesus Christ. And you got to build up from there. And if you have to, you have to strip it all the way back down and start over again. And maybe that is what we are doing as a denomination. We try so hard to please everybody that we please everybody but God. Trying not to offend anyone. But what Paul says is this offends everybody. It's the path is narrow and the gate is small. Wow, we forget that. We forget that. We try to expand and maybe dilute basic foundational truths so that they're amicable to everybody, so that nobody's offended by them. It's impossible. And by trying to maintain gains that we have, we will sacrifice our principles. We've done it before, and we just got to be careful not to do it again. And that isn't just denominational, that is even in a church. To get something we really want in our hearts, are we willing to dilute or sacrifice a little bit of the truth, a little bit of our integrity, our spiritual integrity, to gain something that is not eternal? Are we willing to sacrifice the temporal on the altar of the eternal and then claim that we're doing it for God? And I hope I'm not being too cryptic here. There will always be the challenge of maintaining what you've gained, and what you've gained becomes sacred instead of God being sacred. Our numbers, our wealth, our influence in the world, our political influence, now we make resolutions as a Methodist denomination and we send them out in the world and nobody cares. We make these resolutions and the world goes, okay. And, honestly.
Jews and Romans. Like, why are you even bringing this?
Yeah.
Today? I don't care what you do.
Yeah. Good for you. Attaboy, And we still labor under the delusion that those are the things that matter, when the things that are matter are being spiritual men, being kind, being gentle, being these things. And, it gets convoluted because we don't like the basic truth, so we convolute it. Basic truth is I have to stop being what I am and start being what I should be. I have to die to my flesh. Well, I don't want to die to my flesh. I like my flesh. I'm good at my flesh. And my pride still speaks strongly. And so what I do is I try to find a way to justify my pride speaking instead of saying, I need to be less proud and a little more humble before the Lord. And that's where we're leaving off until the fall. And it's a message to all of us. It's easy to say that this is a message to a church that's in turmoil, but it doesn't take much to become in turmoil. One issue will show you one issue will show you how much flesh is in you. And we, sometimes we know what that issue is and we avoid it. We just stay away from it because we know if we go to it, I'm going to show what I am. And God won't let you do that. It's part of fellowship, is you can't avoid it. That's why we're one, so that what's wrong with me will be shown to me in front of you, and what is wrong with you will be shown to, in front of me, and we are left to either destroy each other or build each other up. And it's our choice to do that. That is how fellowship sanctifies us. In theory, this is supposed to be a safe environment to fail. In theory, because we all fail. I mean, this is to be a safe environment where I am sanctified daily. And part of that sanctification is seeing what's wrong with me. And to be able to do that in an environment where it's not fatal. If I do something that I've been trying to hide from you guys for 7 years from now, and tomorrow it comes out because of some anger and nastiness just explodes out of me. It just means I've hit it well for 7 years, and the right thing came about at the right time, and you saw it. But the promise we have to each other is that you care so much about me, and you understand what's happening, that you're willing to forgive me and put up with me. And that doesn't mean putting up with sin. It just means understanding how sanctification works. It's the same thing that way marriage works. It's just what it does. And this church here in Corinth is, they're all seeing it now. They're all seeing the worst of each other. And Paul is trying to drag them back together and let sanctification work. Because, boy, right now they're just exploding on each other. It's all coming out. All the flesh you try to hide, it eventually comes out. And they see you as you are. And you can only play church for so long. The right set of circumstances, man, it's going to show up. And we all know that. I mean, the group here, we all know that. You know, you're going to see me do things that I shouldn't do, and I'm going to see you do things you shouldn't do. And we're going to help each other through it. We are going to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ together. If we don't, then we'll fall apart together. There are a few options. And the hope of this is 2 Corinthians, where the next letter he writes, they're doing a whole lot better. It works. It is painful. What's he say? Challenged by fire. You know, it'll either stand or it'll fall. You know, so let's pray. Lord, we just come before you and we thank you for your word and what it teaches us and what it has taught the body of Christ for generations before us and what it will teach generations after we're gone. Father, we're thankful that we ask that this word find a home into our hearts. And when it does, it changes us. It causes us to become spiritual people, mature in Christ. So that, Lord, we could be part of the solution in this world, no longer part of the problem. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.